Amen, indeed. We serve the Lord with the whole of our lives, and we try to take positions of influence in order to do that most effectively in our world. That's what we're going to be talking about today. But first, I want to talk about a person that you all know, whether you know him by name or not. His name is Howard Schultz, and he's arguably influenced more people, more Americans than anyone alive right now. How many of you drank a cup of coffee this morning? Please raise your hands. How many of you had more than 3 cups of coffee already? 5? 10? Oh, no. Put my hand down. You've been influenced in part by Howard Schultz. How many of you specifically drank Starbucks brand coffee this morning? Raise your hands. Come on, raise them high. Be honest. Okay, it's a good chunk of people in the room. You've been influenced in part by Howard Schultz. How many of you actually went to Starbucks and got a drink this morning? Just me? That's terrible. How many of you cannot stand Starbucks and will never set foot in that place or pay $5 for a cup of coffee? Okay. How many of you drove by a Starbucks today on the way to church? 2, 3, 4? I drove past 5 Starbucks on the way in. You also have been influenced by Howard Schultz, who was born in the early 50s in Brooklyn, New York, living in the projects, and he was a renowned athlete in his hometown, worked really hard at football, got a scholarship to Northern Michigan University, and after graduating, he got a job as an appliance salesman, and his specialty was selling coffee makers. But he had a really hard time selling them to department stores. In fact, his best customer was a tiny little shop in Seattle, Washington, that went by the name of Starbucks Coffee, Tea, and Spice Company. This is like back in 1981. And there they sold coffee beans, not drinks, just coffee beans, tea bags, spices, and coffee makers. And month after month after month, they kept ordering more coffee makers to sell, and they opened a few more stores, and the coffee maker orders multiplied. Now, during that time, Howard Schultz loved what he was experiencing at Starbucks. Every time he went to Seattle, he had to visit because he loved their coffee beans, not drinks, and he liked the vibe, the energy of each store. So eventually he arranged a meeting with the founders of the 10-year-old company, and the next year he was hired as their director of retail operations. And all of this was based on his enthusiasm for their product and his extraordinary ability to communicate that enthusiasm. See, he had a vision. He had been to Italy, and he went into a coffee shop where people were just hanging out, sitting at bistro tables, enjoying their cups of coffee. If you've been to Europe, or for me, Argentina, they're all over the place. That's what people do there. It's where you go to hang out. And it doesn't matter what time of day, that's where you go, to the cafe. And after he saw this in Italy, he wanted to pitch to the founders a Starbucks coffee bar that sold drinks. And it would foster a sense of community and connection for the patrons. The founders said to him, "That's a terrible idea. We're in the coffee bean business, not the coffee drink business. I mean, after all, who would want to come sit in one of our shops and buy a drink?" However, Schultz was persistent, and he finally got to open one coffee bar inside one of the bean shops. And people loved it, but the founders weren't pleased. It was too far off their vision. So he left Starbucks and started his own company. And it took off, and people loved it. And 2 years later, he had money, he had investors, and those investors purchased the Starbucks Coffee, Tea, and Spice Company, and merged it with his coffee bar company, and he became the CEO of the new Starbucks coffee company. With an aggressive plan for growth, but a market that didn't exist back in the 80s. I mean, who was going to pay $4 or $5 for a cup of coffee when they could have a Folgers at home for pennies? So it was an uphill battle, one that changed our culture. But all along, Howard Schultz kept getting himself in the right positions of influence to affect change, and of course, the rest is history. We're in the midst of our New Year's series, Change Requires Change, The Revival. These are sermons I preached 3 years ago, but right now, as we go through actual change, the reality is we need to talk about these things once again. And the first week, we talked about attitude adjustments that are necessary for good, faithful change to become a positive reality, especially in a community, in a church. And last week, we talked about the different roles we must embody in order to proceed through change and transformation together. Today, we're going to talk about what it means to get ourselves into a position of influence that affects change, and we're going to go back to the Old Testament, to one of my favorite people in all the Old Testament, Nehemiah. So we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let us listen and hear God's word for us. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Amen. I love Nehemiah so much because of everyone in Scripture. He understands what a position of influence really is, and he knows how to enact it. Did you catch it? I'll give you a hint. In the next six verses that follow these, Nehemiah prays to God. And then in verse 11, he finally tells us his job title. I was cupbearer to the king. And what we learn from Nehemiah, especially the way he writes this first chapter, is that his job title is not the position of influence that mattered. He was the cupbearer to the king, one of the most trusted people in the kingdom, the guy that would make sure the king wasn't being poisoned. But the positions of influence that mattered to Nehemiah were humility and a posture of prayer. So Nehemiah sat down, and he wept before God and prayed. Now, we're in a room right now full of relatively successful people. Many of you have had successful careers, retired to Florida, raised families, and oftentimes when we think about positions of influence, it's what job you had or have currently, it's your job title, how much money, how much power, etc. When I talk to people now and they ask me what I do for a living, which is usually like the second question, if you ever noticed in a conversation, what's your name and what do you do? I tell them I'm the lead pastor at First Presbyterian Church in downtown Bradenton. I'm proud of that, maybe too proud sometimes. I just don't want them to think I'm some funky little junior pastor, right? In some funky little town they've never heard of. I'm lead in downtown. We often equate influence with success. And take Howard Schultz. He's influenced the world with his coffee company. That's undeniable. He climbed through the ranks. He had the right gift set. He had the right vision, the right timing. And so we view those traits as being the mechanisms through which we put ourselves into positions of influence. But the challenge for us is that when it comes to holy change, spiritual change, we like to see tangible results right away. We want to be active. We want to have that fit into our mold. But we follow models that come out of the secular worldview. So the question for each one of us becomes, are we seeing the world through a secular lens or through a Christ lens? Are we going to follow a model that's action-oriented and power-leveraging? Or are we going to enact a biblical model that treats this dynamic very differently? Nehemiah, after all, has just learned that his entire nation is falling apart. The wall of Jerusalem has been broken down. Their sense of city, their sense of religion, everything is gone. They've been in exile. Several of them have not been able to return. The people are exposed to every danger around them. And the Jewish people are hurting from this. And Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, has every resource at his disposal to go fix it. He has the power and the backing and the skill set. In other words, Nehemiah is in a perfect position of influence to go get the job done. So what's his response? He comes to the Lord in humility and spends time in prayer. Now, in the secular world, this is a total waste of time. Why spend time in prayer when you could have a board meeting and make decisions? I don't think if any of you have ever worked in the business sector that if you said, you know what, today is my 8 hours of prayer day at work, so I'm just going to close my door and be left alone. I don't think that would have worked for too many of you, right? In the business world, we want to see action. We make stuff happen. But as people of God, we need to be humble and come to God and let Him act in us and through us. And there's the prayer part. We should be praying for three things during times of change and times of transition and times of transformation: wisdom, courage, and strength. Now, praying for wisdom is essential during God-initiated change because, as we laid out a couple weeks ago, God is always trying to make us into our best selves, which means there is a future self that we have not yet achieved, whether that's 5 minutes as we get out the door or tomorrow or next month or next year or all of the above. In order to get there, we will need to, each of us, undergo some change. If we're going to have our hearts cultivated for Christ, it means that we acknowledge where we are, we acknowledge the next steps that will help us to grow when we start taking even the baby steps to get there. And while we don't know the future, God has an eternal perspective. So when we pray for wisdom, we're asking God to lead us through this time, because we don't know what the future holds, but He does. The second thing, praying for wisdom is the first. The second thing is praying for courage. Courage to undergo change is vital because change is difficult. Some changes mean that we will lose something that is near and dear to our hearts, or something will change that we never wanted to change. With change comes criticism, doubt, even petty arguing. If you can imagine, this happens in the church too. Petty arguing. Can you believe that? A few real life arguments that have taken place in churches during times of change, documented by pastors. There was an argument with a personnel committee and a board as to whether or not the pastor should be allowed to keep his beard or not. These are real life things, okay? There's an argument to decide if a clock in the sanctuary should be removed. There's an argument that lasted 45 minutes of a precious board meeting, and the decision was what color of filing cabinets should be purchased for the office. A petition to have all church staff clean-shaven, And lastly, this is real, okay? I didn't make this stuff up. There was an argument over which brand of green beans could be served at the church potluck. It happens everywhere. But when we pray for courage, it means we're choosing to fight through pettiness and face the realities of change, knowing first and foremost that God has willed it, and second, that God knows what he's doing, and third, that God has put the right people in charge and has weaved us into his plans. So we pray for wisdom, we pray for courage, and thirdly, we pray for strength. Because the processes of change in our individual lives and in a church can be slow and tiresome. Anybody at this point feeling like this project has just taken forever? And raise your hand, be honest. Because I walk around, and it hasn't. That's the reality. It's actually gone so quickly. Like, you imagine what we're doing? The time and effort that's been put into what we're doing, it's incredible. But it's actually going quickly. I mean, look at the parking lot. I'll tell you in a little bit, but in next couple weeks, we'll be able to actually walk across it instead of walking all the way around, which is going to be really nice. And that's because they've been working on it. I walk around here every day. This morning, I had to go get my microphone in here. I was in the fellowship hall. I forgot my mic, and I wanted to cut through the building, but I can't. So I had to go outside into the freezing 50-degree cold with a short sleeve shirt on from that door to this door to come in and get my mic. What an inconvenience, right? Change in a church, change in our lives can seem like it's slow and tiresome, and then worldly things like money and pride and power get in the way of great ideas and God-initiated risk. And most churches and congregants and church leaders give up because change is hard. And I'll tell you right now, the real change, I know the building's awesome, but the real change is going to be what happens after the building's done and we figure out how we're going to use it to build the kingdom of God. That'll be the real stuff. Ultimately, we have to ask ourselves if we want to just coast through our lives and avoid change and growth and conflict and effort, or if instead we'd rather glean strength from God, recognizing that no amount of human effort apart from God will help us to get where we want to get. Friends, change is happening all around us all the time. God calls us to change and grow and transform, and many of us might be sitting here saying, you know what, God, thank you, but no thanks. I think I've got this one on my own. And that comes from a belief that we've gotten ourselves into a position of influence that matters when where we stand up and fight for what we want. But the real positions of influence that God calls us to are humility and prayer, positions where we bow down on our knees before the Lord, commit our hearts to him, and ask him to lead us through this journey. Amen.